1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7 is our text this evening. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Carnal church members, because envious church members, and bickering church members. A congregation whose membership consists of babes in Christ, not spiritually mature people. A congregation whose diet is milk, not solid food. A congregation that is divided, not united. And this is, beloved, wretched. And this was the church at Corinth, as described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, as we saw in our previous two sermons. And just to read those texts, hear those sermons, listen to that brief summary of those four verses, you think to yourself, we must never become anything like that by the grace of God. Then, 1 Corinthians 3 goes on to treat of ministers. And in general here, by ministers, because we're going to widen it out, we mean those in the teaching offices of the church. Apostles like Paul, prophets and evangelists in the first century. It's not altogether clear which office Apollos held, or pastors in that permanent office in the New Testament church. The ministers that we're speaking of in this text, and for a large part of this sermon, by ministers we mean true ministers, not false ministers, heretics or con men. And in general, in this text, in this sermon, when I speak about ministers, I mean true ministers who are faithful in their doctrine, life, and service. Because once you start explaining that sometimes even true ministers can do things or say things that are wrong and cause all sorts of problems, it'll overcomplicate the text, as well as such a thing making things really miserable in a congregation. And then I should add this, in 1 Corinthians 3, we're not speaking about what church teachers are in themselves, not largely, not always. We're talking about this because, and this is the perspective of this chapter, it's more about what members of the church thought about them. That's important too. Because what people think and what these Corinthians thought about ministers is tied up with carnality, envyings, strife, and divisions in the congregation, the wretched subjects we dealt with in the previous two sermons on the first four verses of this chapter. Let's consider then, what is the significance of ministers? What is the significance of ministers? I take it you got in mind the sort of things I said, what I mean by ministers earlier. First, we're going to see in general the wrong views that people hold regarding the significance or otherwise of ministers. Then we'll turn to the apostolic explanation of the significance of ministers, and then the proper focus, which really helps to explain the true significance of ministers. What is the significance of ministers? The wrong views, the apostolic explanation, and the proper focus. Many people have too low a view of ministers. Obviously, this is the case with those who are secular in their mindset, who are gripped by the big lie of evolutionism. Secularist views of ministers often reveal themselves in what's called anti-clericalism. That is, they're opposed to all ministers and every minister. Anti-clericalism. This increases as societies become more and more humanist and aggressive and nasty. Within a secularist view, a minister is merely a sort of religious counselor. Like counselors, in this perspective, a minister is somebody who says things to make people who are down feel somewhat better. Except that ministers do this by talking about God. And this is a condescending, secularist view of ministers. They have their categories. Ministers are sort of counselors. These people are counselors who just talk about God, and that encourages certain people. This view plays out too as regards ministers who are missionaries. Some people, including some people in churches, liberal churches obviously, think that missionaries aren't needed by the evangelists. They're not needed. These people can be saved without hearing the preaching of the gospel. But Paul reasoned like this in Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then there are others who say it not only are missionaries unnecessary for various reasons, but that missionaries are actually a bad thing. According to many anthropologists, missionaries are a bad thing because missionaries have gone into parts of the world and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and thereby ruined by contaminating them and their culture. And they want to study pristine pagan culture, but missionaries got there first and gave them views about Jesus Christ. And a lot of anti-imperialist thinking from the West is driven by this sort of thinking. Then we could have studied these pristine savages, or whatever way they want to refer to them. And then unfortunately, the missionaries got there first and told them about God. And now we've got to come in and secularize them and tell them about evolution and tell them that the first people who came here didn't tell you the truth. We've got Darwin. This is the truth. And that's why a number of people really don't like Westerners going out in previous centuries. There are others who evaluate ministers according to standards that are academic. So how does a minister compare in his qualifications as opposed to a solicitor or a teacher or an electrician? What sort of levels of education or degrees do they have or not have? For others, it's a matter of money, economics. How do you rate a minister compared to the typical salary in society? Or do ministers speak well? Do they speak better than the average person? Or worse? Or about the same? So they're just somebody who's pitching their product. The scriptures speak about ministers and people having too low a view of ministers. particularly with regard to some in the church, by saying that instead of disrespecting ministers, they need to be honored in keeping with the fifth commandment. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5. We beseech you, brethren, to know or recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. This is how Hebrews 13 verse 17 puts it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they be do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And that's something in the congregation that parents model to their children, because your children will pick up your attitude towards ministers or elders or deacons. So from different perspectives, there are many parties who have too low a view of ministers. But the Bible also speaks, perhaps surprisingly, of others who have too high a view of ministers. And I say high in inverted commas. Too high a view, because I'll qualify it a little bit later. Scripture itself speaks of this very issue, because this is also problematic. There are some people in Christendom who believe the gospel, or at least say they believe the gospel, because they find the minister to be convincing. That is an insufficient reason to believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You need to be convinced of the truth of the gospel for God's sake and because of the scriptures, not because of the person who brings the word of God to you. Some people believe the doctrines that they believe because the minister told them to believe it, not because they've looked at the scriptures and are convinced that this is indeed what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul identified that as a problem when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are only helpers of your joy. Some people view the minister as a sort of lord, a religious father, a spiritual master, and yet Jesus Christ himself taught in Matthew 23, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And there are ministers who enjoy and promote and even require this sort of veneration of themselves. You could say that in them lives the spirit of Simon Magus in Acts 8, he who gave out that he himself was, quote, some great one. These are people who think and behave as if they were lords over God's heritage, to echo 1 Peter 5. And here you only have to think of the adulation that is given to the big, popular, rich, charismatic leaders, celebrities, superstars, Christian celebrities and superstars, jetting around the world, who have a special direct connection to God so that people want to identify with them. And these people don't rebuke such adulation the way Paul does in his epistles. They encourage it, if not require it. And Holy Scripture exposes not only the lordly preachers, but also the foolish people who put up with them. These are people who put up with it. If a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man even smite you in the face. And I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 11 verse 20, when the apostle was dealing with the false teachers, the false apostles, and the sort of adulation they required and got from their followers. What then about the wrong view of ministers in our text, and indeed in 1 Corinthians 3 and the early chapters of this book? Are ministers rated in our text too high, so to speak, or too low? And the answer is too high. And again I say, I touched upon this I think in the last sermon, it is not that Paul or Apollos, or even Peter for that matter, encouraged such a thing. In fact, the opposite is the case. In what way then were Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who is Peter, in what way were they wrongly elevated? Well, let's go back to the first reference to this issue in 1 Corinthians. I'm referring to chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 reads, "Now this I say, that every one of you in the congregation saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in mine own name." So what have we got here? This wrong view of ministers involved, first of all, this, an idea of belonging to Paul or Apollos or Cephas that is contrary to Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism. I am of Paul. I'm devoted to him, rather than thinking, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an infringing on the divine rights of Christ in their attitude to Paul, or more broadly in some people, in their attitude to ministers. This excessive honouring, though it's really a dishonouring of Paul, or a minister, or whoever, this excessive honouring of Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, made each of those three men, according to one's own perspective or position in the congregation, made each of those men head of a faction in Christ's congregation. So their identity isn't in Christ, their identity is in Paul, and this one's of a different identity, Cephas, Apollos, and so then you have each one as heads of little sections of the church. Such over-the-top veneration as if Paul or Apollos or Cephas, as if those guys were really the ones who had redeemed them by atoning for their sins, or as if the name of Cephas or Apollos were used in the baptismal formula. It had gotten that bad. And so Paul asks to shame them out of their completely over the top veneration of him. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And then he thanks God that he had only baptized a few people because of this that he adds, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. Because the way you're behaving, it's as if you're baptizing me, and it's as if I'm your savior. That is too high, over the top, bordering on idolatry. Now, in Paul's apostolic explanation of the true significance of ministers, he begins by stating the truth prosaically, that is, in prose, without any use of imagery. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And when Paul asks that question, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? He's not referring to their persons. It's not the sort of question, well, yeah, Paul, he was born in Tarsus and he's 47 years old and he knows how to make tents. And this is the name of his mother and his father, biographical data. He's not asking for that. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? He's referring not to their persons, but to their significance. Who is he? What is the religious significance of Paul or Apollos? And the apostle begins his treatment of the religious experience of these, the religious significance of these two men, or of any and all ministers, by speaking about faith. Why does he mention faith? Well, because faith has that unique role of being the sole instrument by which we appropriate and enjoy salvation. And Paul and Apollos and all ministers are not the objects of faith. You don't tell people, believe the minister. Trust in Paul, the object of faith. Faith directed to them. Ministers, whether apostles in the first century or pastor teachers in the 21st century, they're not the objects of faith, and they're not the givers of faith either. The source or origin of your believing didn't come from any man, and certainly doesn't come from me. Preachers are, this is what the apostles here teaching, they are ministers, that is, servants of God and his people, and they're not lords over the church. It's true that some people in Corinth believed the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time under the preaching of Paul, and other people believed in Jesus for the first time under the preaching of Apollos, who came there after Paul's first visit to Corinth. But Paul, Apollos, or Reverend so-and-so, or Pastor such-and-such, they're only instruments, they're only means, they're only agents through whose preaching God converted you in the first instance. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? What is their religious significance? Who are they? Ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And when it says believed here, it means, aorist tense is used, by whom you believed for the first time. Some of you were converted under my preaching, Paul is saying. Some of you were converted under Apollos' preaching. But this would also apply to every instance thereafter when one's faith was quickened or strengthened. That's all they are. And then Paul moves from the prosaic statement of verse 5, which we've considered, to the imagery of verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered. Those were our rules, but God gave the increase. And you will have recognized here that the imagery is agricultural. And you can split agricultural into two spheres, although many farms do a bit of both. You've got animal husbandry on the one hand, and you've got the growing of plants. Plants, that's the one spoken of here. And when it talks about planting and watering, and then the giving of an increase, the verbs used don't specify or indicate whether it's just the growth of vegetables, somebody growing cabbages, let's say, or grain like wheat or barley, or vines or any other trees or whatever, some sort of plant growing. And Paul here says that he planted a church, because that's the subject of verse 6. Verse 5 is more individual, dealing with specific people being brought to faith. Verse 6 refers to the church, the congregation as a whole. I have planted. And this is the classic text in the Bible for the language of church planter. So-and-so is a church planter. And it's based upon a verse like this, because someone, typically a missionary who labors in the establishment of a congregation, he plants a church. So let's look then at Paul's work of church planting in Corinth in Acts 18. He plants the church by preaching Jesus Christ. That's how you plant a church. Acts 18, verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The planting of the church is the preaching of Jesus Christ, so that people are converted, and then follows the baptizing of believers and their seed. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. The preaching of the gospel, people being converted, baptisms of households too. Church planting then involves the provision of edifying biblical instruction. Verse 11 says that Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Preaching of the gospel, the administration of the first Christian sacrament, and building the people up. That's planting a church. Simple missionary principles. What then of Apollos? Well, Apollos came after Paul, and Apollos watered the plant, which is the church that Paul had planted. Paul planted, and up comes this vine, cabbage, wheat, whatever it is, isn't actually relevant for this passage, isn't identified, and then Apollos comes along and waters it. And what does Acts tell us that Apollos did when he was in Corinth? Well, if you look at the last few verses of Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, tells us Apollos' general procedure. Verse 1 tells us that Apollos was in Corinth. Putting all of this together, we can see that Apollos expounded the scriptures, here the Old Testament scriptures. He did this powerfully and eloquently and fervently. And in this way, to use the language of verse 27, he helped them much which had believed through grace. Paul planted and Apollos watered by bringing the word of God and helping those who had already believed through God's grace. So what then can we say more generally about teachers in the church like Paul and Apollos and faithful ministers in the last 2,000 years and today from these two verses that we've considered so far in 1 Corinthians 3, namely verses 5 and 6? Well, they're in this category. They are servants. They are means. They only ever do part of the work, any one minister. They never do all the work. And this is now talking about the teaching work. It's not talking about the work of elders or deacons and the work of the body, the members themselves. Even in the teaching work, they never do it all. They do part of the work for a time. And then these ministers work together. They don't work against each other. And here I'm talking about an ideal situation where the ministers are all on the one page and they're all teaching the same doctrine. Because Paul planted, he came first and he did the initiatory work. You plant the grain, the vine, the cabbage, the lettuce, whatever it is. And then Apollos came along with a watering can after it was planted and he watered it. They worked together. Each of them did a bit in the teaching ministry. And therefore the Corinthians mustn't make Paul or Apollos out as if they were leaders in different parties in the congregation and then attach themselves to this one or that one. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm a devotee of them, and then envy each other and bicker and fight among each other. Which means that Christians today, like us, shouldn't in general put ministers on pedestals and then lionize them and idolize them. The Bible doesn't command us to do anything like that. It tells us, we beseech you, brethren, to recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Identify them, recognize them, and esteem them highly in love because they're doing the Lord's work. But that doesn't mean pedestal, lionize, idolize, become a devotee of this person, never mind form factions. 1 Thessalonians 5 is enough. And now we notice how carefully Paul approached this subject, and we observe his methodology. He and Apollos, and sometimes ministers generally, too highly thought of. So how is he going to approach this? Well, he does what you would expect and what anybody would do. He explains their right position and role. Very simple. But then he does something else. He explains the proper focus. Because without this proper focus, you can never fix anything in its place. He shifts their thoughts from man to God. And this is the really big underlying issue. If someone thinks too little of a minister, that is, doesn't obey 1 Thessalonians 5, the problem is the person isn't thinking enough about God. And if someone makes too much of a minister, it's the same basic problem. He doesn't think highly of God. God is on his throne, ruling the universe. And you can't put the minister up on some pedestal and lionize him. And if God is on his throne, ruling the universe, well, then you can't say, well, the minister, he's just some idiot. He's right down there with the lowest of the low. You say, no, for Christ's sake, he brings the word. And so he does have a place. He has a religious significance. And so what Paul is teaching here, and in 101 ways in different places, is to get people to know God in Jesus Christ, focus on him, and then everything else, including the situation of a minister, or your husband, or your children, or that person at work who annoys the daylights out of you, everything then falls into its place because you see the proper order. You see what really counts. And this is the point where I want to tweak a little what I've been saying earlier, that it's not exactly that Paul and Apollos must be significantly lower in the opinion of the Corinthians. So it's a matter of how high are they? Are they high? Are they too high? Are they too low? It's rather, you need to have the right view of them. And you say, well, how do you determine the right view of a minister, or your child, or your father, or a deacon, or the civil government, or anything? How do you determine that? Yeah, well, how do you determine the right view of anything? But what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, and he's been talking about the right view of ministers, these things, brethren, I have in a figure, or figuratively, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And here in our text, we're thinking first of all of the figure of the field and the planter and the waterer. And I've done this so that you might learn in us, in a concrete instance of myself and Apollos, so that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. So now you get the general point. You don't think of people, ministers or elders or deacons or the state or your parents or your children. You don't think of anybody above what is written. Neither do you think of anybody more lowly than what is written for that, from that perspective either. So that none of you may be puffed up for one against the other. Because if you think of Paul above what's written, or if you think of some other minister above that which is written, then you're going to identify with that person and then form a faction and argue against the people who identify with some other minister. Huh. What then is God's role? Well, regarding the faith in individuals in Corinth, and this applies to anywhere else, of course, well, the preaching of Paul and Apollos was the means that the Lord Jesus used to bring some to faith. But the Lord Jesus, he's the one who gave that faith to each of his elect in Corinth. And he's the one who gave the respective roles to Paul and Apollos so that this one would be converted under Paul's preaching and that one would be converted under Apollos' preaching. The Lord Jesus gave it. It's all gift. It's the gift of faith that comes from Lord Jesus into the hearts of his elect. And it's the gift of converts to certain ministers in their preaching. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? That's it, in a nutshell. And what about the church at Corinth collectively? Verse 6, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So God gave the increase in Paul's planting. Otherwise, all the planting that he did, preaching, baptizing, 18 months of ministry, it would all have come to nothing. And Apollos did the watering, in his ministry there, weeks, months, however long it was, but the increase was from God exclusively. All of the increase. All of the numbers who were truly brought into the church, all of them came from God. And all of the spirituality in the church, insofar as each and every individual is sanctified, all of that came from God alone. And this is exactly what the account in Acts 18 itself teaches. Acts 18 verse 10, the Lord says to Paul, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. There the apostle was taught what, respectfully, every missionary would give his right arm to know, how many elect are there here? Is there anybody who's actually a sheep that's going to be called? If only mission committees knew that, humanly speaking, that's what we'd want to know. But God deliberately keeps that from us, so we must work within the universe as he has created it. But Paul here was told, he wasn't usually told, that in Corinth, I've got much people here. Oh, a lot of elect here. So he stayed for 18 months, longer than he'd stayed in any other place so far in his missionary journeys. Election. I have much people here. God is giving the increase. He's going to bring in the elect. Jesus Christ is the one whom Paul preaches in verse 8, and the one whom Apollos preaches in verse 28. And it's this Christ who speaks and saves people through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 26 says that Apollos helped them much which had believed through grace. So even the faith of the people was through grace, through the grace of God. And so when Crispus and others believe in verse 8, they believed through grace. God gave them grace. God gave them faith. That's why they believed. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then Paul draws this conclusion in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 7. So then, what do we say? Let's sum it all up. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Huh. So the Apostle Paul, what is he? Nothing. Apollos, what is he? Nothing. God is everything. That was his conclusion. Paul and Apollos have no independent significance. Nothing. They were the personal means that God used. God gave them that role, but they had no independent significance. To put it another way, all of the efficacy in saving each and every individual and in building up the church at Corinth, all of it was of God, that particular congregation, and each and every Christian church in the history of the New Testament age. All of the efficacy, bringing people to faith, nourishing them, absolutely all of it came from God. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Some of you may have heard of Hendrik de Cock, who was the leader of a godly reformation of the church in the Netherlands in 1834. And he spoke of two pillars, which are the two things that the church preaches in a nutshell. God, everything. Man, nothing. Those are the two pillars. God, everything. Man, nothing. Now that statement, being short, could be open to misinterpretation. Don't think of it like the famous poster that promotes statism, whereby the statement is basically the state everything, the individual citizen nothing. And the picture is a big man's boot in the face of the individual. the state is everything, you are nothing, and we will trample you down and put our feet in our boots in your face. And when we're saying God everything, man nothing, we're not denying that man was created on the sixth day as the pinnacle of creation, that Jesus Christ became a man to save his beloved church. But we're talking here about the efficacy of salvation. Who planned it? Who planned it? The triune God. Who obtained this salvation for us? In the incarnation and in the atoning work? That's Jesus Christ going to the cross. Who applies it? The Holy Spirit. God gives us regeneration, and God sanctifies us to the degree and level that he has already determined. It's all of God, and it is not of man. God is everything, and man is nothing in the efficacy of salvation. What Paul is teaching here, in short, in our text, is this. The question isn't even in the final analysis, unless you get to this, you haven't understood the text. The question isn't, well, what do you think of the minister? Do you think too low of the minister, too high of the minister? That's not the question. The question is, what think ye of Christ? Ah, then you understand where the minister fits in, and thereby where an elder fits in, and where a deacon fits in, and where all the other members of the church fit in. What think ye of Christ? What do you think about God? Who is God? In your heart, what do you think of him? The exhortation then is not, behold the preacher, but the preacher declares, behold the Lamb of God. And then when he's in the right place, then everything else is in their proper position. Because the minister isn't in any shape or form a mediator between God and man. The minister points to Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Because what Paul's trying to drum into this congregation in Corinth is that everything is so that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to fear thee from the heart, which is the beginning of wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that thou, sovereign King, head of the church in Jesus Christ, will give the increase in us personally and in this congregation and in the true churches all around the world. Amen.